Let's open our Bibles, please, for our reading to the second letter written by Peter. So, in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, he's talking about the coming of Christ, but he uses a reference to the worldwide flood. Doesn't call it that, but that's what he's talking about in the days of Noah to make his point. So I want you to pay careful attention to that, if you would, please. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, we will begin with verse number 1, and Brother Rich will lead us.
This second epistle, beloved, and now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day.
All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews. We'll take our Hebrews text first this morning, and our Revelation text in the second hour. So in Hebrews 11, I point your attention once again to the apostle's third example of faith. And that third example is Noah. I'm having a little hard time getting away from Noah. So I'm thinking either two or three more messages and we'll have it wrapped up. But I feel the need to talk a little bit about the types of Noah and the ark, so I want to be sure we get that covered. But today I want to talk with you about the evidences of the worldwide flood. But look with me in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, where we find this third example of faith. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. So you get a definition of faith. Faith is believing in God regarding things you cannot see as yet. Because of the faith, he moved with fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Notice how particular it is. By the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by, then you remember, the faith. So when you have the righteousness and this heirship, it's by the faith. Now the rest of our time will be spent with a few references to the New Testament in Genesis. So why don't you go back with me to chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis, and we'll pick a few verses out of there. I'm not trying to cover every verse by verse. So I count on you to maybe read these verses for yourself. 6, 7, 8, and 9 are the chapters that you would read. They concern the flood. Today I want to try to give you six evidences that declare the flood to be a worldwide flood. The first evidence is the depth of the flood. If you look in chapter 7, verse 19, it says, The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So when it talks about this statement, that all the hills and all the mountains were covered, you do not have to be a professional scientist to understand this statement has tremendous implications regarding this flood. All the hills and all the mountains that were under the heavens were covered. So if we were only talking about one mountain that was close to that area, that would be one thing. But he's very careful to say in the Revelation that all of the high mountains under all of the whole of heaven were covered with water. So that points to, obviously, a universal flood. When it speaks of 15 cubits, now there's some debate as to exactly what a cubit would be. Generally, it's thought of to be the length of the elbow to the end of the fingers, and it's thought to be about 18 inches. So there could be some debate over exactly what that would be, but not enough to change the dimensions of the ark. So this would be approximately 22 feet. The ark is thought to be about 45 feet in height. So really what he's talking about is not the flood being 22 feet deep. He's not even talking about it being 22 feet above the highest mountain. But he's talking about the waters coming up 22 feet upon the ark. So you have this 45-foot vessel, the waters coming up 22 feet, and the ark is able to flow safely above all of the highest of the mountains. So even if it were a flood that was 22 feet, we've seen some recent floods that are mighty scary. But 22 feet upon the ark, and the ark easily above all of the highest of the mountains. A tremendous flood. All of them were covered. And if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, "And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it," talking about the ark. "The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits," that would be 450 feet, "and the breadth of it 50 cubits, that would be 75 feet, and the height of it 30 cubits, that would be 45 feet. And so the water went up that high up on the ark. The ark was relatively flat underneath, so it rose above and went above the highest of the mountains. Now, if the water didn't prevail over the highest of the mountains, then the ark could not ride safely upon the waters. That would be a fair assumption. But it tells us that they prevailed. So it's a way of speaking and saying that they went easily above, or well above, considerably above. And it was necessary for it to be so for Noah and for his family to be safe within the ark. We'll point out as we go along that this ark is a type. It is a picture of Christ. And so as Noah was safe in the ark, so those who are in Christ are safe in Him. So the overwhelming events that occurred tell us of the depth of the flood being one reason for believing in a worldwide flood. All right, let's talk about another thing. Not only the depth of the flood, but what about the duration of the flood? Consider the timeline of the flood. First of all, we are told that the waters from the heavens fell for 40 days and 40 nights. But if you look in chapter 7, verse 11, that it tells us this, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 7th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened." So not only did the waters come from the heavens, but the waters that are stored beneath the surface, which we couldn't see, Noah couldn't see, the people couldn't see, opened up and released the vast reservoirs of waters from below. And it was a sudden thing. It wasn't like it just seeped out little by little, but it came all at once. So the idea that men were crying around the base of the ark as the water was flooding, crying to get in, is an inaccurate picture. The picture is that the waters were vast, and they were overwhelming in which they came. The easiest way I know to think of this is looking back to the tsunami that we all saw in 2004 that brought frightening results. I went back and read a little bit about it, and it tells us that the estimated energy was enough that it would be 23,000 Hiroshima-type bombs, and that over 150,000 people were killed or missing, and millions more were left homeless. Well, this is one tsunami in one place. But what we're talking about are multiples, I don't know how many, but multiple tsunamis occurring simultaneously all over the world and larger than that tsunami covering all of the world. And that's what it would have been like. It would have been so sudden, so absolutely overwhelming that no man would be able to even have time to think about what was taking place. So throughout, if you read all of this, throughout another 110 days, the waters continued to rise. So it isn't just they rose for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a way of speaking of this, but the waters continued to rise for 110 days. So the torrents beneath, can you imagine the tidal wave of water underneath, the vast torrents that would have pulled whatever was in the way, wherever it wanted to go. So vast chunks of earth and rock from around the globe were carried, some from the south to the north, some from the east to the west, all over the globe, animals and men and women and rocks carried all over the world. And so it tells us that it prevailed for 150 days. So it continued to rise. And then if you look in chapter 8 and verse 3, it tells us that the waters returned from off of the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. So in other words, the waters continued to rise for 110 days. And then they began to subside. And that took another 150 days for it to subside. This was natural. The waters continually receded. It's mind-boggling, of course, to envision a flood so large that it overwhelmed the mountains for a six-week-plus period and then covered the mountains for an additional 16 weeks beyond that. So the entire future of the human race floated on the top of this water. And what was going on down underneath, Noah could not see. Noah did not know. He had no idea of what was taking place, but God was changing the earth underneath with the vastness of this great flood. So first of all, I say to you that we're talking about this flood and the depth of the flood and the length of the flood. And the length of the flood was only receded by what is referred to here in verse 1 of chapter 8 of a wind that God made, if you read that, that passed over the earth and the waters were assuaged. And this word assuaged means that they were pushed back. And they were pushed back into their original living place, back into the place of their creation home, by an unusual wind. Again, imagine Noah upon the face of the waters and this unusual wind pushing this water back down into the place from which it had come. So from the beginning of the flood to Noah and his family, they did not embark from off of the ark for 371 days, a long period of time. So the first thing that points to a worldwide flood is the depth of the flood. The second thing is the duration of the flood. And the third thing is the need and the size of the ark. So again, it depends on how you interpret the length of a cubit, but it wouldn't make much difference because the ark was a very large vessel. Again, I say to you, 450 feet in length, 45 feet in height, and 75 feet in width. And then it tells us in chapter 6 and verse 16 that God commanded Noah to build a second, a lower, and a third stories for him to make. And so the total deck surface, according to one source that I read, would have been about 95,000 square feet, which would be more than 20 basketball courts, or total volume of 1,396,000 cubic feet, and the total weight of the ark would have been nearly 14,000 tons. And so a ship this large, and you think about when this was inspired. Moses is the writer of the book of Genesis. Moses lived roughly 1,500 years before the coming of Christ. Had no idea about a ship that large, but the facts that are here tell us of a ship that is approximately like a large seagoing vessel even of today. So the building of the ark was a massive undertaking that tells us took 120 years. And this causes unbelievers to think this is one of the facts that would be against the Scriptures. But it causes we who are believers to have another reason to believe in the worldwide flood, the size of this ark. If it were a local flood, why would God command to have a vessel 450 feet long, 75 feet in height, and 175 feet wide? Why 45 feet in height and 75 feet in width? Why would you do that if it were a local flood? Well, of course, he wouldn't have. This is a large vessel, and it tells us this is not a local flood. Why such planning, such labor, such duration of time in building? Why bring all of the animals if it's just a local flood? Why didn't God tell Noah to just go up into a high mountain, take your family, and I'll bring waters and I'll bring my destruction that way? Obviously, the proponents of a local flood believe that the ark was just a object lesson to show the unrighteousness of the generation. But the point of the flood was not to warn the ungodly, but it was to destroy the ungodly. Look back to chapter 6 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created upon the face of the earth. So what was the purpose of the flood? The purpose of the flood wasn't to warn, it was to destroy. So in final analysis, the need and the size of the ark support the truth of a worldwide flood. The first fact is the depth of the flood. Secondly, the duration of the flood. Number three, the need and the size of the ark. And then number four is the New Testament testimony. What does the New Testament say about this flood that came in Noah's day? Well, Jesus is first of all the testimony we should consider. And Jesus referred to the Old Testament events and characters as being historical and literal. He referred, for example, to the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden in chapter 19 and verse 4 of Matthew. He referred to Sodom's destruction with fire and brimstone in Luke chapter 17 and verse 29. He referred to Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt in chapter 17 of Luke and verse 32. He referred to Jonah in the belly of the great fish in Matthew 12 and verse 40. He referred to the repentance of the men of Nineveh in Luke 11 and verse 32. And then regarding the flood and Noah, this is what he said in Luke chapter 17. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, and they drank, and they married wives, and they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came, and then listen to this, and destroyed them all. That's what Jesus said. Notice that last statement. He destroyed them all. The point Jesus made was not one soul escaped the destruction of Sodom, and not one soul escaped the worldwide flood. And not one soul will escape His judgment and His personal return at the end of the age. That is the truth that He is laying out. This is a time in which the word all is intended to be in the absolute sense, in an inclusive sense, all except for the very small number of Noah and his family, eight souls chosen and redeemed. Without question, how did Jesus view this flood but as a worldwide flood? Then listen to the testimony of Peter, which we read a few moments ago, and I'll not go back and read it. But the Apostle Peter looked back and he looked forward. He looked to the worldwide flood and he looked to the return of Christ. And he spoke of the sudden, personal, and age-ending return of Christ. And men have rejected the truth of the imminent coming of Christ and how the Bible presents the world will be brought to an end. But they also reject this idea of the worldwide and imminent flood. And what they believe is that what they call uniformitarianism, and that is that all things from creation or from the beginning of time have continued relatively the same, while there may be some things that have changed. They believe that things have all been basically the same. It permits no major alterations of such proportions that would permit the worldwide flood or the coming of Christ. And so we argued against this view and for the return of Christ. And so in arguing for the coming of Christ, he's arguing for a worldwide flood. And then what he said about the world that was pre-flood, he said that world, and then he used the word perished. Just like the Bible uses the word destroyed, he used the word perished. What a statement that he would use so to declare the coming of Christ. And of course, he was the one who had set and heard the Lord teach many things that are not recorded. John tells us that. And he heard him teach about this worldwide flood. So the Lord believed it and Peter believed it. Cataclysmic event of this flood irreversibly changed the nature of creation. So it had to be in a universal sense, not a local flood. The flood marked the separation between the old world and the new world, between the old heavens and the new heavens. And we may not know all that is meant, but it is clear the flood is universal and pointed to a separating time. Climactically and geologically, the heavens and the earth were greatly, greatly changed. And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter is arguing. So we've looked at the depth of the flood, the duration of the flood, the need of the size of the ark, the New Testament testimony. Now I want to talk with you for a minute about the geological changes to the earth. Obviously, I'm not a geologist, so I have to depend on what others say. And when I look at the scriptures, I look at this and I see that obviously there have been changes that have taken place. When you're talking about geology, you're talking about the earth's formations, its rocks, its rivers, its mountains. And we know in chapter 7 and verse 11, from what it says here in Genesis, that how the great deep was broken up and the windows of the heavens were opened. And what does it mean by the great deep? So I looked at one of the major Bible dictionaries by Brown, Driver, and Briggs, if you want to look it up. And they describe the great deep as subterranean waters, as a sea below the surface of the earth, or as a primeval ocean, a deep primeval ocean. The Hebrew word for deep appears in Genesis 1 and verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." So the waters are looked upon as the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This is a very large subject, one that would help us if we had a professional scientist maybe to talk with us about this. I'm a preacher, but I can understand what the Bible is telling us. I may not understand all of the geology, but I can understand what the Bible is telling us, at least a lot of it. I make a few observations in light of that. It appears that before the worldwide flood, that the landmass was much larger than what we know today. That the continents that we're able to look at, if you look at a globe, you're able to see how they fit together. So the land mass was much, much larger than it is today, and the waters that we now see that are vast oceans were this mass of water that was underneath the surface of the earth. But the great basins of the oceans enlarged in order to make space for these subterranean waters that were released upon the earth. And thus today, the scientists tell us that much of what is the floor of the ocean, or was the floor of the ocean, is now the floor that we now walk on, and what is below what we now walk on, or once walked on, or could have walked on, or they walked on, is now below the surface of the oceans. So there have been a lot of changes. Secondly, the volcanic and the seismic upheavals. The fountains of the deep were broken up. When that happened, that means that the crust of the earth was violently disrupted. Magma from the volcanoes poured forth. Heated pressures deep below the earth's surface from creation were released, and liquid rock burst forth. The seismic plates that we talk about so much today were, which had been steady with them upon it. No volcanoes did they know about. But when that happened, these plates separated in many places, and they rose up, and that created mountains. Then you have, thirdly, erosion and sedimentation. We know, all of us, that water seeks the very lowest place it can find, and it seeks it very, very quickly, does it not? The impact of the deluge of the water from the heavens falling upon the earth, and the tidal waves of the subterranean waters flowing across the earth cause immense erosion and the displacement of sediment from one place to the next. So you think of the driving rains and the raging rivers, the volcanoes, the earthquakes, all happening continuously and simultaneously and repeatedly, day after day after day. Immeasurable tidal waves, the rising of the land and the sinking of the basins. What all of this did was to change the surface of the earth. So when I look at something that we call the Grand Canyon, it's not surprising to me when I believe in a worldwide flood. When I look at a Mississippi River, when I look at the Alps or the Appalachians or the Rocky Mountains, I'm not surprised because of the greatness of the flood. The rock beds of a global scale occurred. So the south went to the north and vice versa. And the great strata of the rocks formations that we see today, it's the floods that caused these to be as they are. It didn't take millions and billions of years for these formations. The intense pressure, can you imagine? I don't know how to think of it, of the intense pressure of the water down upon the earth to cause layer after layer after layer to be laid up on top of each other, and the intenseness of the pressure so that plant life and animal life, because the earth prior to this was covered in a shroud, it was covered in a cloud like vapor, and they didn't know anything about rains, maybe mist that came in water, but they tell us that this would have caused vast plant life to be upon the earth. But when the great flood came, it moved it, and it became then what became the fossils of the earth and gave to us what we use for energy today. So geological changes to the earth. And then I say one more thing, and that is, this would be number 6, the depth of the flood, the duration of the flood, the size of the ark, the New Testament testimony, the geological changes to the earth, and the total destruction of humanity. This argument comes directly from the Scriptures. In 6 chapter 1, chapter 6 and verse 1, the elect line through the offspring of Seth intermarried with the non-elect line through Cain. That's obvious. It tells us in chapter 6 and verse 5 that there was the spread of evil. In chapter 6 and verse 11, it tells us that there was the spread of violence. Jesus referred to this day as a day of great evil upon the earth. All of this set the stage for the flood. But by the time of the flood, mankind had greatly multiplied. Population had gone north and east and south and west, yea, around the world. Then the Scriptures teach that God saved none other than Noah and his little family. And all of the rest perished. Think of the people around the world while Noah is building the ark. There's no communication with people around the world. They're not coming to see the ark. They're not coming to hear Noah preach the righteousness of God. And it tells us again that many and most around the world, a vast number of people around the world will perish when the Lord comes, having never heard the gospel. Certainly never heard the gospel of righteousness earned, accepted, and imputed in connection with the cross to justify a limited and definite number of people. We're told that there were probably 1 billion people up on the earth. You may think of it as just a few thousand, but it was lots and lots of people by this period of time. And all of this was done in order to destroy mankind and to start over, and God did what He chose to do. This action we know to be the destruction of the human race, and it tells us what is going to happen at the end of time. Shining forth from the destruction that we see in all of this is that God saved one man by grace. He didn't deserve it any more than the rest. He was no more deserving than the others. But He found grace because grace found Him. And He delivered Noah and his family, and He will deliver His elect at the end of time. So may we look to the righteousness that Noah preached, the one won by Christ, accepted by God, and by which God justified His people in connection with the cross. That's all we can do. We have no more control than Noah had. We are to live by faith as did he. Let's pray together. Lord, bless your word to our hearts. What a solemn subject this is, to think of what you did. And yet we see the evidence of it all around us, and we read of the evidence in the Scriptures. Now we beg that you would meet with us today. Enable our hearts to be at peace and at worship. Bless each one who is here and each who is not here. And I pray that in all things Christ would be honored, in whose name we pray. Amen.